it and turn to Romans chapter 12. Certainly welcome and encourage to take one of the provided Bibles and turn to page 948. We are continuing our look into the book of Romans, and we'll be considering Romans 12 verses 9 through 21. Romans 12, 9 through 21. Again, that's page 948 in the provided Bible. It's our custom to stand when the scriptures are read that are to be preached. So would you please stand at this time if you're able? And I'll read for us from the book of Romans. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to your word and ask for mercy and grace and help to understand it and to apply it. We pray the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the church at Rome, that same Spirit would grant us that understanding and point us to Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. I've mentioned from the pulpit on more than one occasion how much I enjoy watching the Andy Griffith Show, the old episodes. It had to be the first five seasons when they were in black and white. And I care nothing for the last three seasons that were in color. The writing got much poorer. And so I really enjoy that television series, and I have it on DVD. I watch it on Netflix at every opportunity. And one of my favorite episodes, actually it's one of my favorite, and at the same exact time is one of my least favorite. Isn't that amazing? Which episode is that? The title of the episode is called The Sermon for Today. This is that episode where Dr. Breen comes to the church at Mayberry. I think it's called All Souls Church or something. And the episode begins with the townspeople of Mayberry gathered in their church for worship. And it's just got some classic humor. I love the way it was written at that point. Everything's kind of subtle but funny. And Gomer's falling asleep, and Opie's catching a fly, and Barney's losing his place in the hymnal. It's just got some really classic stuff that I enjoy watching. And that's some of my favorite stuff. But then the most dissatisfying moment for me in that episode is when Dr. Breen, the guest pastor from New York, gets up to preach what I'm sure will be, as he's introduced, an inspiring message. And if you remember, the title of Dr. Breen's sermon is, "What's Your Hurry?" As if Mayberry needs a sermon on slowing down. We rush, you know, we scan the headlines, we bolt our breakfast, blah, blah, blah. And he said, you people need to slow down. Who could forget the old band concerts at twilight? And so the remainder of the episode is they're trying to rush to put together a band concert. But what I hate about that episode is the implied message that this is what church is about. You go to church and hear someone give you this bland, moralistic message. Slow down. Take it easy. What's your hurry? And then we all leave. That is so far from the gospel. And my fear this morning is I don't want to preach a Dr. Breen sermon. I don't want to give you a Dr. Breen sermon. And as you look at the passage that's before us, it might lend itself to a Dr. Breen sermon. You know, be zealous, be fervent, contribute to the needs of the saints. Bless those who persecute you. Weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Here are things you need to do. Slow down, take it easy, rejoice with those who rejoice. And that's not what we need to do this morning. Now, let's don't shy away from one thing. We are being told explicitly some things that we need to do. There are some definite exhortations here. But they must be considered in the light, and we're going to hear this over and over, of chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Again, we're going to be reminded for weeks to come, this is the umbrella over chapters 12 through 16. That we are motivated, we are exhorted to live a certain way in response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the broader context. So what we're getting in verses 9 through 21, as we'll get in later verses as well, is a picture of what a living sacrifice looks like. This is what I'm calling this morning gracious living. In other words, it's living by and in the light of God's grace in the gospel. When we approach a passage like this one, chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, we need to keep in mind this passage, John 15, verse 5, where Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So we keep that in mind. These exhortations, like all exhortations in the Bible, are in the context for God's people in the light of His grace and mercy. And apart from Jesus, apart from being vitally connected to Him by faith, we can't do anything. So no Dr. Breen sermons allowed here at House and Lake Presbyterian Church. We must know God's mercy, know His grace, and then because of that mercy and grace, we live a certain way. It's gracious living. It's living as a living sacrifice. And we're going to consider these varied exhortations under two headings. What a gracious living in two contexts. One, in our one anothering, and two, in our suffering and conflict. In our one anothering, in our suffering and conflict. So let's consider then what gracious living looks like in one anothering. And now really that's what this whole passage is about, isn't it? I mean, it's in the context of relationships. But I want to look at certain verses with this idea in mind, because one another comes up in this passage, that phrase. Look at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And that's more or less an umbrella verse, a summary passage of the whole section, is it not? I like the way the New American Standard translates verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Cling to what is good like glue. And despise what is evil. It's a summary passage for what follows. Let your love be genuine. Don't let it be fake, the apostle says. Well, how do you do that? What does that look like? Look at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Love each other like family. Or should I say like families should. Love each other. Seek to outdo one another in showing honor and respect. You see that in verse 10. Be eager and enthusiastic to show honor and deference. And I couldn't help but think about what we've been hearing in school discipleship. The natural context for one anothering is in the context of the church, the family of God. The local church is an implied application here. Your need to the church, the context for one anothering. But then look at verse 11. Do not be slothful or lazy in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. I mean, ultimately what you're doing here is a service to God. It's a service to Him. Think on that. And then look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints, to fellow believers, and seek to show hospitality. Now, we need to realize that in the ancient world, there were no hotels. There weren't any places like that. So to show hospitality was a willingness to take others into your home for the night. Now, we don't have as much of that opportunity to do that. Our cultural context is a bit different, but there's still the exhortation to open your home and to share yourself, contribute to fellowship in the needs of other believers. That's an application of how to let love be genuine and to outdo one another in showing honor and deference. But then look at verses 15 and 16, more one anothering language. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You know, it's easier, I found, to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice. Let's just be honest. You know, Facebook does not help us in rejoicing with those who rejoice. Y'all are good to like when something good happens to my family, and I hit like when it happens to your family. But let's just be brutally honest. There's a tinge in all our hearts as I wish that was me. I wish that was my vacation. I wish that was my child. I wish that was my marriage. And Facebook, if we're not careful, can become a vehicle for trying to persuade others that we've got the perfect life. Now, I'm not saying don't ever comment when you've got something good happen in your life, but it's just the reality. And the problem we have with rejoicing with those who rejoice is our struggle with grasping both God's goodness and His sovereignty. Because we don't like the script that God has written for our lives. And it makes it hard for us to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's a struggle with contentment. I mean, to weep with those who weep is to show great empathy for suffering and for hardship. But I think verse 16 really gets to the heart of what it means to one another. As we push forward, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. And I think, again, like verse 15 of rejoicing with those who rejoice, in order for us to associate with those who aren't like us, either by ethnicity or by socioeconomic status, what makes that possible is the gospel. That we all stand in as equal need of the mercy and grace of God in Christ as anyone else. And it's also that realization that where I am in life is all of God's mercy and grace. I didn't earn it and I don't deserve it. Mercy is always, by definition, undeserved. And so when I understand those things, I believe it helps, it motivates, it equips to outdo one another in showing deference and honor, to be a blessing to others. The more we get God's goodness and His essential character and His nature and God's sovereignty, that He is in control of all things, that helps. We need to remember that the God who is writing our story is the one who gave His Son to die for us. And that helps. A number of years ago, I was meeting with a man regularly who had been downsized from his job. He and several others had been let go, just downsized. And so he and a group of others were looking for work. They had severance pay, but they're all looking for other jobs. And he and I would meet regularly just for prayer and encouragement. And he was really struggling because he had several coworkers that were finding work and he wasn't. And I appreciate his transparency and his honesty. It was really frustrating and aggravating. Why is God helping them, but He's not helping me? And my words to him that I stole from C.S. Lewis, imagine that, I stole something from C.S. Lewis. So basically I would say, hey, that's not your story. That's not your story. That's their story that God is writing. He's writing a different story for you. And that helped. And God eventually provided him with employment. But I had to preach that message to him. Well, guess what? I've had to preach that message to myself many times since. That God is writing a story. And when I get jealous and I have trouble rejoicing with those who are rejoicing, I need to remember that's not their story. God's writing my story. And the one who's writing that story writes it with blood-stained hands. And that helps me. That helps me to serve and love one another. When I'm rooted in the gospel in that way, that's gracious living, living by God's grace to one another and to serve and to help. We pursue gracious living in our one anothering, but we also pursue gracious living not only in our one anothering, but in our suffering and in our conflict. Look at verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Listen to Charles Hodge, what he says about verse 12. Christians are to be joyful, patient, and prayerful. Joyful, patient, and prayerful. However adverse their circumstances, hope, patience, and prayer are not only duties, but the richest sources of consolation and support. I'm going to write that last sentence. However adverse their circumstances, hope, patience, and prayer are not only duties, but the richest sources of consolation and support. You see, it's the hope of the gospel that fuels patience in tribulation. That hope, that confidence that God's going to work all things for His glory and my good. And we have a hope that what we experience now is not worth comparing with what awaits. I shared with the Wednesday night prayer group last week the outline of a sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached. And I got this out of Tim Keller's book on prayer. The 3 points of a Jonathan Edwards sermon went like this. 1, our bad things will turn out for good. That's that Romans 8:28 passage. 2, our good things can never be taken away from us. God's given us eternal blessings in Christ. And 3, the best is yet to come. Our bad things turn out for good. Our good things can never be taken away from us. And the best things are yet to come. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. That gives us hope. And there's this call in verse 12 to consistent prayer. I mean, that's constant prayer, consistent prayer. It takes intense effort. Despite difficulty, we persist in it. That's the call to those who suffer. And then we read these words in verse 14. I think some of the hardest words in the whole Bible to apply. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. That's the opposite of what we want to do. Man, last night I was driving home from Chattanooga. Our middle son, Stephen, graduated Covenant College yesterday, and it was late. And, man, I have very little patience for what we call aggressive driving. And there were many opportunities for me to get in the flesh, right? There was no curse words escaped my lips, but I'll stop there. When it came to other drivers, just, you know, people whizzing by you and just cutting you off, especially when I'm driving Kenny Ron's van. Please don't do this to me. Bless, do not curse. It reminds us of Jesus' words to pray for our enemies. But then this passage doesn't just stop there, does it? It gets on into further specifics. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Again, that's not the natural response. Our natural tendency is to respond in kind. And then look at verse 18. He says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, the Bible's being very real here. There are people in your family and where you work and in your neighborhood with whom you come in contact. There are people in our culture that no matter what you do, they're going to be hostile and resistant. But as far as it depends on you, you live peaceably with all. You do what you can. But then verses 19 and 20 hit us. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. You know, one immediate takeaway from these verses is, let God handle justice, and your desire for justice is okay. That's what he's saying. He says, don't take vengeance for yourself, because what revenge at its root is a desire for justice. He said, you don't do it. Leave it to God. There is a desire for justice. We're made in God's image. That desire is natural, but you leave it to God so that He will deal with it proportionately. You see, the gospel message really is a message about justice, because in the gospel, justice meets mercy. What do you mean by that? Well, God is just and righteous and holy. He cares about sin. In fact, He cares about it so much He can't let it go unpunished. But He's not only just and perfectly holy, He's merciful and kind and gracious and loving. And so He sent His Son in the place of those who deserve judgment to suffer judgment in their place. That's what the cross is all about. And after suffering that judgment, He was raised again from the dead, where He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He offers to those who will put their faith and trust in Him, we may claim His life of perfect obedience, His righteous record of perfection, and also have what credited to us, His work done to suffer in the place of sinners. That's the gospel message. So you see, in the gospel, in the work of Christ, the justice of God meets the mercy of God. And so, when people raise what is often called the problem of evil, how can God must not care about evil. If there's a God and He's good, He must not care. No, the Bible, if nothing else, shows us God's passion about dealing with evil. That's in many respects, the message of the Bible. And verse 19 says, as you care about justice in your own life, leave it to God. And then what do you do in the meantime? Well, verse 20 gave us that specific instruction. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By so doing, you heap burning coals on his head, burning coals of shame, as you respond in the opposite way. And then this section finishes in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, what does that mean? I'm helped by Tim Keller. Let me quote him. Paul says that to repay evil with evil is immediately to lose the battle to evil. The only way to defeat evil is by doing good to the one who has done harm. In other words, if you hate a person who's wronged you, that person has won. The only way to defeat the evil is to forgive and love the person. Another way to put it is that when we identify evil too closely with the evildoer, we believe we need to destroy the evildoer in order to destroy evil. So it seems good to do evil, and we unwittingly become a pawn of the evil force behind the evildoer. You know, we have yet in this nation to experience what I would call genuine persecution, like our brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing in North Korea or in India or Syria or in other places dominated by ISIS. But regardless, the prospect of some form of persecution is real. Some form of contempt, some form of ostracization we might experience as a Christian, because many in our culture hold Christianity in contempt. And what the apostle gives us here, he gives us very, very hard words that in our suffering, we're to practice gracious living by seeking to be a blessing, not just passive, but to seek to be an active blessing, to overcome evil with good. Now, how does the gospel help there? Because that seems so far beyond our reach. Well, the gospel reminds us how God dealt with us. Listen to Romans chapter 5, earlier in this very letter. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I think what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's taking that theology out of Romans 5, and now he's applying it in Romans 12. This is what it looks like. For you to take what's true of you, here's how you live it out. This is how God dealt with you when you were His enemy. Now here's how you, in turn, deal with yours. See, the gospel helps us to do things, to respond this way, even when we don't feel like it. Let me quote Keller one last time. The gospel enables us to do loving deeds even when we don't feel loving. Why? When Jesus was hanging on the cross for us, it was pretty clear that His heart was not overflowing with feelings of warmth and affection for us. His love was a sheer act of the will at that moment. Here is what He felt. Take this cup from me, He prayed in the garden. Here is what He decided. Yet not my will, but Yours be done. Here is what He said. Father, forgive them. You know, there may not be an opportunity for you to apply this in a hostile situation, even as Jesus did. But I guarantee you there are some homes in this room, some families that could apply this passage. There are marriages that could apply this passage. There are relationships between brothers and sisters and parents and children. There may be some co-workers. There may be some of those situations where you can apply this passage. You may not get the dramatic opportunity, but you've got what probably feels very dramatic already in your own home or where you work. Gracious living is to happen even in the darkest of moments, even in great suffering and conflict. And there are a lot of illustrations of this. I thought of several. One that came to my mind was a book I had read written by Ernest Gordon. He was a Scottish prisoner of war during World War II, and he experienced great brutality at the hands of the Japanese. He was part of that Bataan Death March and then suffered in Japanese prisoner of war camps. His book, Through the Valley of the Kwai, was retitled To End All Wars, and there was actually a film made about his story. But in that book, Ernest Gordon details how he and other prisoners experienced great spiritual transformation through their suffering as they tried to discern, how do you relate to your enemies, to those who are so brutal and cruel? And so in that book, later in the story, Gordon tells about being on a train. He and other prisoners are being moved to another location, and another train passes by on the tracks beside them. And in this train were Japanese soldiers who had been severely wounded, but yet they were receiving little to no care. They had open wounds, and some were just being left to die. And when they would die, they were just tossed over to the side of the railway car. And so these two trains, the train of the prisoners and the train of the Japanese wounded soldiers, are stopped next to one another. And listen to what Ernest Gordon wrote. He says, "Without a word, most of the officers in my section unbuckled their packs, took out part of their rations and a rag or two, and with water canteens in their hands, went over to the Japanese train to help them. Our guards tried to prevent us, yelling, 'No gutka, no gutka,' but we ignored them and knelt by the side of the enemy to give them food and water, to clean and bind up their wounds, to smile and say a kind word. Grateful cries of arigato, or thank you, followed us when we left." And Gordon goes on to describe how a fellow prisoner basically said, "How could you do that?" And Ernest Gordon said, have you ever heard of the Good Samaritan and that story that Jesus told? And that's a powerful story. And when I read that and when you hear it, you have to think, I don't know if I could do that. And I don't think God gives us grace for the theoretical. But He does give us grace for the actual. And again, I would repeat, you may have an opportunity not so much to apply this in such a dramatic fashion, but just under your own roof, or with your own children, with co-workers, with neighbors. And this can only happen, I believe, when we draw on the reality of the gospel and the way that Jesus shows compassion for us when we were yet His enemies. He rescued us from sin and its consequences. He overcame our sin and resistance so that we could call on Him by faith. That's what He does for His enemies. This passage calls us to pursue and live out what I'm calling this morning gracious living, living by grace in the context of one anothering, in the context of suffering and conflict. And I would suggest to you this morning, the table that's set before us, the Lord's table, is a reminder of how God provides for those who were once His enemies. It's a place for the gospel to be brought home to our hearts and our minds so that we can go forward from here and apply it to life. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would urge you to consider the message of reconciliation that the gospel offers, that you might be at peace with the one who made you through Jesus Christ. Again, these exhortations are given to those who know and trust Christ and are living according or in view of His mercies. Do you know His mercy this morning? Are you resting in Christ alone and not your own works righteousness? Remember these words of the gospel, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's the love, mercy, and grace of God offered to sinners this morning. If you'd like to talk about that, I would love to discuss that anytime. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank you for the very practical exhortation that quite honestly can overwhelm us. We can't do this apart from your grace and mercy, your help in the gospel. So we pray.